I want to give maximum time over to you. I've just got one question as a result of your last session, which was hugely helpful, very edifying and challenging, so thank you. If the situation you were talking about, ministers, people on the staff team, been in a situation where they've been wronged, people have sinned against them, say that person is a member of the congregation and they are coming under discipline because of that behaviour. What advice would you give to the person on the staff team, and particularly to the senior minister, about their involvement in the disciplinary procedure? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes good sense, yes. My sad experience makes me think one of the first things to do would be to make sure you know what you're going to do before it happens. So in the experience I've had, churches are caught out when disciplinary matters arise. Some churches haven't had one for a while, they've got new elders, they don't quite know what to do. So they find themselves making it up on the hoof, and often in a more pragmatic and less theological way. So I would think, actually, just be clear that you know what you're going to do if any case of church discipline arises. So have you studied what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about church discipline? Are you clear what the procedures are? Do you have a plan in place? At least a theoretical plan, which would obviously be adapted to circumstances, but do you know what's happening? And do you all know what's happening? Do all the elders understand this and how it works? Because often people will resist taking disciplinary action against somebody, and they'll resist it because they think it's not loving and it's too strong and too harsh, and they've not understood that actually the purpose of discipline is to put someone out in the hope that they come back, and that sometimes the loving and right thing to do, if it comes to it, is to put them out. So it's always easier, isn't it, to think through a situation when you're not in it. I had a friend who thought that a Christian could not take other Christians to court, and reached that opinion in the cold light of day, got into a situation, changed his mind, but thought, I'm not going to act on what I now think because I'm in the situation. And when I thought it through outside the situation, I thought it was wrong. And I think that was an excellent decision. So don't try not to do your thinking in the midst of the crisis. Try to have thought it through beforehand. And one of the things I think that would tell you is that nobody should be the victim and the judge in the same case. And therefore, an elder who has been sinned against, I would think, more on principles of natural justice than anything else, ought to let other elders run the case and pursue it. So I would think that it's... Now, of course, if you don't have other elders, some of you probably don't, or you have one other elder or something, well, there's a reason desperately to be praying and looking and teaching men and trying to raise up more elders, because it's going to be very difficult. It might be a case of appealing outside the church, even if you're in some sort of fellowship, EFCC or FIEC or something, and looking for agreed elders from somewhere else. You just make Presbyterians of yourselves, you see. Then that might be necessary in that situation. So, but I would think you shouldn't be leading the case yourself if you're involved in it. Yeah.
Brilliant. Thank you. Is there anything else you want me to do before you start?
No.
Dismissed.
Thank you. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've made yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've revealed so much of yourself to us in him. We pray that you would help us to grasp the breadth of that revelation, not to isolate little parts of it and study them on their own and so misconstrue them, but to understand the rich fullness of the picture of yourself that you've given us in your word. And we pray that you would help us to do that now with your love, and in particular to see the difference between your love and human love. Please would you guard us against big man theology and help us to understand more of what you've made known of yourself as you are in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, second difference. Here's a second difference between God's love and human love. We thought in the last session about God's love and justice, and we come now to another difference. Let me just say that if you want to have any of this on paper, it's all coming out in a book at Easter called His Love Endures Forever. And what I've done in the last session is basically a chapter, and this is another chapter, and then there are 10 others, working through other aspects of God's love in relation to his other attributes and his triune life. So if you want to follow it up, it's a book of theological reflection and meditation and prayer and application due out at Easter, should you wish to follow it further. And the last chapter, which I think of in a sense as being climactic, is this one really now, though I want to think about this theme now, of the fact that God's love makes us beautiful. It doesn't find us beautiful, it makes us beautiful. It's a simple point, but I think it's a profound difference between human and divine love. Because I take it that human love, almost without exception, I know there are cultures in which this is less so because marriage is arranged and things like that, but almost without exception, finds beauty. It doesn't make beauty where there isn't any. Now, of course, a husband's job is to beautify his wife, to serve her holiness so that she becomes more beautiful. But I take it that most husbands and wives don't find each other ugly and marry each other because they find each other ugly. And I'm thinking here of the broadest definition of beauty and ugliness. I'm thinking here of beauty, not only of visage, but also of personality and character and godliness. I take it that we don't go looking for someone we find in all ways unattractive. And, well, I'll marry her. What a great idea. Think of the great love stories of human history. Helen, remember, abducted by Paris and taken to Troy and sparks the Trojan War. Helen is, her beauty is compared to the beauty of the immortal goddesses. She's so beautiful. Romeo and Juliet. Think of Juliet, too rich for use, for earth too dear in her beauty. She's just too beautiful to imagine in Romeo's eyes. All the great love stories concern people being swept off their feet by the beauty of the person they see. You're not therefore going to go looking for somebody who is ugly to you. And it's very surprising to read the Bible and to discover that God is love, and then to discover that he actually looks at us and sees ugliness. And the temptation for somebody who knows human love, worldly love, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to be attracted by the beautiful, but who knows that kind of love, is to think that God's love, because it's love, must be the same. It's just obvious, isn't it? You read God is love, so he's going to be like us, so he's going to love what he finds attractive. It's a really obvious mistake to make. But we don't need to look very far in Christian theology to be told otherwise, do we? Think of Samuel Crossman's hymn, "Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be." Yes, we are loved in order to become lovely, not because we're already lovely. Martin Luther says in the Heidelberg Disputation, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." Fundamental difference between man and God at that point. God doesn't go looking to find someone beautiful and then decide to love them. Rather, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4. Beauty, holiness, obviously connected concepts in the Bible. Yes, the beauty of holiness, not the holiness of beauty, that thing, the beauty of holiness. So God creates our holiness. He decrees our holiness. He decrees us to become holy. He doesn't come and find us holy and so choose us, Paul is saying there. How does he do that? Well, again, think ahead. It's an interesting connection, I think, between Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5, isn't it? That Ephesians 1, he chooses us that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. And then come to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see there the connection between the great eternal decree of election in chapter 1 and the work of Christ in chapter 5? Decreed for holiness and then made holy by the sanctifying work of Christ. That's how he does it. As C.S. Lewis comments, echoing that passage, "The church has no beauty but what the bridegroom gives her. He does not find, but makes her holy." So you go looking for an explanation of that. You think, okay, hold on a minute. If somebody said to me, why did you marry Fiona? I could give you reasons. I could tell you what I found beautiful about her. But if we say, why does Christ marry the church to himself? And we start stating the reasons. We can't say anything about the church. Where are the reasons found? Not in her beauty, but in him. So Leon Morris, in his helpful book on the love of God and a biblical theology of the love of God, comments, he loves because of what he is. He is love. So actually, God is love doesn't mean, therefore he loves in the way we love and so loves what he finds beautiful. But God is love means that's why he loves. It doesn't invite a comparison to the way that human love is elicited by beauty, but invites a full stop. God is love. That's why he loves. Don't look anywhere else for an explanation. This is fundamental, isn't it, to the good news of the gospel, because it is the gratuity of God's love. It is gratuitous. It is uncaused by us. It's the good news that though we are ugly, God decides to make us beautiful in Christ. It's weird, therefore, that we can find it troubling, but I think we can, and I think people do. If you start teaching people clearly that God is not attracted to them, they find it unnerving and unsettling. And I think the reason for that is that it implies something about them. It reminds them that they are not beautiful. There is no beauty in them to attract God to them. Calvin once explained the essence of Roman Catholic theology by saying that there is a desire in us to be somewhat. There's always a desire to be somewhat in sinful creatures. There's a desire to establish ourselves in some way, to give ourselves something. And that's why when we hear what is the good news of the gospel, that God's grace is gratuitous, we actually manage to turn that into bad news. Oh, that's actually slightly offensive. Well, it's deeply offensive because it tells me I'm not beautiful. C.S. Lewis again says this: depth beneath depth and subtlety within subtlety, there remains some lingering idea of our own, our very own attractiveness. It is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. Surely, we must have a little, however little, native luminosity. Surely we can't be quite creatures. But the Bible is very clear, isn't it? And I think one of the passages that brings this out most clearly is in Ezekiel 16. If you would turn to Ezekiel 16, please. This word about Jerusalem, this potted history of Jerusalem. I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And it's worth reading on, isn't it, through the rest of Ezekiel 16 as the story unfolds of God's patience and ultimately his everlasting covenant that he establishes with Israel despite her rebellion. Now, it's a picture of Jerusalem, of course. So you might say, but that's Jerusalem. But I take it that we have in our minds, don't we, some kind of framework of application. And when we read in the Old Testament about Jerusalem, here Jerusalem, I think, stands for Israel corporately. This is what's true of Jerusalem is true of Israel. And we know in the Bible that is what's true of Israel is true of the world. So I think Israel is meant to function as a microcosm, well, actually of the whole world, not only of the people of God even. Obviously Israel is a type of the New Testament people of God, but also a representative of the world. I'm thinking of what Paul says in Romans 3. Have you ever noticed this curious thing that he says in Romans 3? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now that I take it is the Jews. Under the law is a technical designation of living under Torah, which is what the Jews did. But then he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Interesting. So the law speaks to Israel and condemns Israel so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable. How so? Because Israel functions in the Bible as a microcosm of the world. Israel is a new Adam. So that God deals with the world in the person of Israel, if you like. And of course that then narrows in the history of the Old Testament. And he deals with Israel in the person of the king. So that what the king does comes upon the whole people. Read the end of 2 Samuel for some extraordinary episodes of that. The king becomes the head and representative of the people, and then, of course, the king, so that the Lord Jesus is the new Israel, in whom God deals with the whole world. So that what God says of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16 is true of Israel more broadly, and is true, therefore, of the condition of every sinner found by God. Because Israel functions in Scripture as a microcosm of the world. I take it that's the kind of framework we need to have in mind when we're preaching the Old Testament, to understand how it's teaching applies to the non-Christian, for example, as well as the Christian. That may, of course, leave us with a question. Here's a picture of what we're like. In God's eyes, we're like this blood-spattered, vernix-covered baby, untended, cord uncut, lying abandoned. And you hear that, and you read that God comes and he finds us and he raises us and nurtures us and dresses us and makes us beautiful. And the question that comes back, I think, is, well, does he then not find me beautiful? If God's grace means that he takes the unlovely and loves them, does that mean that he doesn't actually love them? Because all the beauty is conferred from the outside, so that he doesn't actually find sinners beautiful in any way at all, doesn't actually delight in sinners at all in themselves, doesn't actually love them, perhaps, but just something that he clothes them with outwardly. Is that what we're to conclude from Ezekiel 16? I want to think about that for a bit with you. There's a Puritan distinction between two kinds of love in God that you're probably familiar with, the love of benevolence and the love of complacence. Complacency here is not a bad thing. In our language, it's a bad thing. In the 17th century, it wasn't. Okay, what it means is this. Benevolent love is a good bestowing love. a love which gives good to someone. Complacent love is a good finding love, a love which finds something to be complacent in, to delight in, to take pleasure in someone. So the question arises, does this teaching that God finds us in our sin and clothes us with beauty mean that God does not have a complacent love in us? He doesn't delight in us. He only has a benevolent love, a good bestowing love for us. Yes, you can imagine, can't you, how someone hearing this teaching on God's grace and on our natural sinfulness might think, actually that means, well, it means something slightly depressing at the end of the day, which is God doesn't love me. Just something he clothes me with and puts upon me. He has no complacent delight in me. He's just benevolent to me. Like somebody who meets someone on the street who they find utterly repulsive, but just helps them anyway because they want to give them something good. They don't find anything in them to delight in. Is that what God is like? Does God have complacent love in sinners? Does he find anything to delight in us? Well, one answer to that would be to think about the love of God for his image in us, you might say. You might say we are still in the image of God, at least in ruined form. Yes, we know that the fall destroys the image of God in us, ruins it, that it needs to be renewed in Christ, who is the image of God, Colossians 1. But there's still some remnant of the image in us, isn't there? That's why you get that statement, that little pattern in Genesis 5 at the beginning that talks about God creating man in the likeness of God, and then Adam fathers a son in his own likeness after his image. Seems to be the image seems to trace back to God there. It's why in Genesis 9 the death penalty is imposed, because man is in the image of God. For God made man in his own image. That's why the blood of man must be shed in Genesis 9:6. Or in James, think about James chapter 3, verse 9, where it's wrong to speak about people in a certain way because they're created in the image of God. There's clearly some remnant of the image of God, even in fallen creatures, ruined but still there in some way. So might we say, when we think about the love of God for creatures, yes, actually he does love us. He loves something in us. He has a complacent delight in us because we've still got this vestige of the image of God in us, this remnant that he can delight in. That must be true, that we have that. Even, you might say, just insofar as we exist, there's got to be something good about us. I think it's right to say with Augustine that evil is not a thing. Evil is the ruining of the good. This is the idea of even as a privation of the good. A lack in goodness rather than a thing. Why do I say that? Well, is that just a sort of Greek philosophical view? Or could Augustine find that in the Bible? I think he finds it in John 1. Everything that's been made has been made through the Word. So there's nothing that's been made that's not made through Christ. So the devil, by definition, can't have made anything. The devil isn't creative. The devil is destructive. All he can do is go around ruining created things and damaging good things. Okay, so things exist, and if things exist, there's some trace of goodness in them. So maybe we could say God delights in that. He delights in our existence, which must to some extent be a good. Well, I think that's true. I think that may partly explain God's universal love, as the Bible describes it, his providential care for people, for all people. But I don't think it explains his saving love. You can't explain the saving love of God by saying that he looks at us and he sees that there's some remnant of goodness in us because we exist. He sees there's some remnant of his image in us. And so that's why he wants to save us, because he's responding to the vestige of his image in us, because the image is ruined. And actually, the Bible tells us when God sees us in our fallen condition, Psalm 5, verse 5, he hates us. He hates evildoers. And also, were you to try to explain the saving love of God on the basis of our existence being a good or the remnant image in us, then God would have a plan to save every individual without exception, which the doctrine of election tells us he doesn't. And the existence argument would mean he would have a plan of redeeming the fallen angels, because insofar as they exist, there's a vestige of goodness in them, and the Bible tells us he doesn't. So that can't explain his saving love. No remnant of the divine image can explain his saving love, nor can any idea of our existence being some kind of good. We are, by nature, objects of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and hated by God. Let's be clear on that. Let's not say that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Okay? It's easy to say it. I can see why we might want to say it, but it is actually ultimately misleading. God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner, is Bible vocabulary. Okay, that's Psalm 5, Psalm 11, verse 5. He hates sin, and he hates sinners. If we start saying God hates the sin but loves the sinner, what we're doing is effectively detaching the sin from the sinner, as if the sin has some kind of separate existence from the sinner, which it doesn't. The sin is the act of the sinner, which is attached to the sinner's being. It is this being in act. That's what sin is. It clings to us, doesn't it? How is it on the day of judgment that I will be held accountable for sins committed through the course of my life? Well, because they all attach to me. Yes, they're not separate from me. So we can't say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, as if the sin's this other guy off here doing something that he can hate. And I'm over here, and God can love me, because really this doesn't have anything to do with me. It does. It is part of who I am in my fallenness. Sin is in the sinner. So that when God looks at the fallen sinner, he does not find us lovely. He finds us worthy of his hatred. Not, of course, and you know this because you preach it, not his irrational, capricious, violent hatred, but his measured, implacable opposition to evil. That must be directed to us as fallen creatures. And so we can't, in answer to this question, remember this is the question I'm trying to answer, does God really not delight in me? We can't say, oh, he does. Actually, we explain his saving love by saying, yes, he does delight in his image in you. Or yes, he does delight in your created goodness of existence. Because actually the Bible tells us that's not his stance towards us. His stance towards us is one of wrath and condemnation because of our guilt. And he hates sin and he hates sinners. So we're still stuck. Do we actually have to preach to people and tell people, really, God doesn't love you. He loves this thing which he clothes you with, maybe, this righteousness of Christ which he puts over you. But as for you, he just hates you because you're a sinner. Would that be right? Let me ask you another question. Can you think of anyone of whom we might truly say, God absolutely delights in him, in who he is? He delights in him. He is well pleased with him. And of course we can. So let's start thinking from there and then come back to our question. Let's not start by thinking about ourselves. Let's start by thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask the question, does God love me as I am? But let's start with something obvious that he delights in, or someone obvious that he delights in, because the Bible tells us he delights in him, the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's a lovely glimpse, isn't it, into the Father-Son relationship. What's the first thing the Father says to the Son? He's pleased with him. Fathers, there's a message for your children. What is the essence of divine fatherhood in the Bible? Arguably, it is the father's delight in his son. It is his pleasure in his son. And that continues, of course, doesn't it? And there is a natural delight of the father in the son because he is his eternal son become man. And then there is a delight of the father in the son that relates to what the son then does. You see the distinction? The Father loves the Son for who he is as his Son, but he further loves him because of what he does. John 10:17. Jesus says, for this reason he loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So yes, he loves him because of who he is. He simply delights in him and has pleasure in him for who he is. But he also loves him because he lays down his life. He loves in response to what the Lord Jesus does in his incarnate life. So there is one of whom we can say, the Father has an utterly complacent delight in him. And that is his natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So question, what about us? Are we now saying, is the answer to the question, does he delight in me? No, he doesn't really. He delights in Jesus. We're clear on that. He delights in him. He takes pleasure in him, but not really us, because we're sinners. And really, regarding us, he hates us. Well, I hope that's not our answer. Because if it is, we've forgotten something which I mentioned in the last session. Where are you? Where are you? You're in him, aren't you? John 15 teaches this very clearly, doesn't it, with the beautiful picture of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him. Think of how that teaching echoes through the New Testament, especially in John and Paul, isn't it, really, that we get clear teaching. Again, it's this theme of union with Christ. Those three stages, decretal, historical, existential, union with Christ, on page after page of the New Testament. So yes, I think it's true to say God has some kind of delight in the remnant of his image in us, but that's not why he saves us, and that's not the full story of what he thinks about us. Does he then delight in me, or does he just hate me because of my sin? Well, remember the significance of your recreation in Christ. Who are you? Where are you? It is Colossians 3, isn't it, really? Which perhaps puts this more strongly than any other passage. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, yes? This is who you are. Who is the real you? Think about the sins that cling to you, that trawl around behind you, that you keep on stumbling into. It's very, very easy, isn't it, to think that that is who you are. You're the one who keeps on stumbling. You're the one who keeps on doing that or that or saying that or speaking to someone like that or thinking that evil thought. That's who I am. Who's telling you that? Satan's telling you that. Satan is telling you that that's who you are. Satan wants you to believe that the real you is the old you. That is perhaps Satan's most potent lie. But God tells you in his word, what does he tell you about that old you? He tells you it's been crucified. It's dead. It is only in its death throes, when those temptations return to assault you and they snare you and you stumble and you come back in repentance, what's happening is the death throes of the old nature. It doesn't mean that the old nature defines who you are. It doesn't. It is against who you are. The real you, your life, is hidden with Christ in God. This is not, therefore, a legal fiction. It is not true to say that when God looks at you, he hates you, and then he covers you with a sheet, if you like. Yes, you know, you change the T-shirts, don't you? The dirty T-shirt for the clean T-shirt when you're illustrating this for children or the youth group or something. Well, okay, it's a picture. Okay, no picture's perfect. But it's not quite a death and resurrection, is it? Yes, you really want to illustrate it. Kill the guy on the stage. And then raise him from the dead. Hey, look, it's the new one. I didn't advise that, please. Don't try this at home. But the clothing, it's helpful, but it's not really what's going on, is it? It perhaps helpfully illustrates the idea of imputation, that this is something that comes from outside us. We need to maintain, it's vital that we maintain, aliena justitia, alien righteousness, righteousness from somewhere else that Luther was always going on about. Crystal clear on that, please, that the righteousness comes from somewhere else. And that's the essence of the Great Reformation divide. It's not in the form of our works and the power of the Spirit. It's outside us in Christ and his deeds, given to us. The T-shirts are helpful for that alien aspect of justification. But they hugely understate the reality of the transformation that Christ effects in us, which is a transformation of death and resurrection. So that we read in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death. Well, on what basis do you put to death? You put them to death on the basis that you've already been crucified. It's not a legal fiction. It is a real spiritual union effected in us by the Holy Spirit who actually indwells us. Now, I know that gets confusing because, we have this sometimes with students when we cover this in the LTS course, and you talk about how the language of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is metaphorical, which it is metaphorical. Yes? It's a picture. It's picture language of indwelling. And you say it's metaphorical, and people begin to think it's not true. Because we've been trained in our brains to think metaphorical equals not true. This is a source of lots of misunderstanding in theology, I think. You come up to me in the break afterwards and say, oh, I've got this gnawing pain in my tooth. I say, don't worry, it's only a metaphor. What do you do? You punch me, yes? Because it's a metaphor. Nothing's actually gnawing at you. There's some sort of thing hanging on your mouth going like this. But it's real and it's true and it hurts. We talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. Of course, it's metaphorical in the sense that it's like the fullness of God being in Christ. It's not literal in the sense, if you can forgive me putting it like this, that God opened up the head of this man, Jesus, and poured in the Holy Spirit or his divine nature. It's metaphorical in that sense, but it's real and true that we are indwelt by the Spirit. So recognizing the metaphorical character of biblical language does not mean that we're not referring here to a real reality which goes far beyond a legal game of pretend. Body and head. Helpful picture for reminding us of this real union. I don't know if you know Ted Donnelly's book on heaven and hell. Great book. He talks in it about Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan's discussion of Adam and Christ, where this is expressed very vividly, the reality of this union with Christ. Goodwin says that Paul writes, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two, Adam and Christ. In other words, what you've got in Romans 5 is the history of the whole human race. Two figures, just two. Donnelly comments on Goodwin like this. Can you visualize the picture which Goodwin draws for us? He imagines two great giants, imagine them standing here, one called Adam and the other Christ. Each is wearing an enormous leather girdle or belt with millions of little hooks on it all the way around. You and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or at Christ's belt. There is no third option, no other place for us. And God deals with us only through Adam or through Christ. If you're hanging at Adam's belt, you share in the experience of sinful fallen Adam and your entire relationship with God is through him. But if you're hanging at Christ's belt, all God's dealings with you are through Christ. When you received Jesus as your Savior, you were involved in a massive and momentous transfer. Okay? Not a pretend, an actual transfer. The Almighty himself unhooked you from Adam's belt and hooked you onto Christ's. So you now have a different head, a different mediator, a new representative. You have passed from Adam into Christ. And whereas God formerly dealt with you only through Adam, he now deals with you only through his Son. You are in Christ unchangeably and forever. There's the reality of this union then. You have been incorporated. Yes, legally, federally, covenantally, but also by the real bond of the Holy Spirit. There's no tension between the legal and the real there. Into Christ, so that you are now hidden with Christ in God. So that what you have to think about when you ask the question, does the fact that God hates me as a sinner mean that he doesn't delight in me, you have to think about Christ, in whom you now are, actually and really located. And you have to remember, therefore, that the Father actually thinks about you in Christ and relates to you in Christ. And to understand the nature of the Father's perspective on you, you have to think about his perspective on Christ. And to understand the nature of his love, you have to understand which love? The Father's love for the Son. So that this is one of those reminders, isn't it, how the Trinity is not an optional extra in Christian theology, yes? It's like in John 14. Remember in John 14, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. See the connections? The Trinity, I'm in the Father is in me. Revelation. That's why if you see Jesus, you see the Father. You lose the Trinity. What do you lose? You lose the whole doctrine of revelation. It's not a sort of glue-on addition to Christian theology, the Trinity. It's at the heart of the doctrine of revelation. So too here, at the heart of the doctrine of God's love, must be our understanding of how the Father loves the Son. If you lose your picture of how the Father loves the Son, if you never teach your people about how the Father loves the Son, you're starving them of their understanding of how he loves them and how he loves you. What do we know about the Father's love for the Son? It is so great as to be unfathomable, isn't it? It is an eternal love, without beginning or end, of infinite duration. It is perfect in all respects, infinite and unbounded. It is a love of the very highest degree of delight, which cannot be measured. Think of your highest moments of delight in another. They're not even on the same measuring scale. It's not that you think of your highest moment of delight in another in some relationship and you get your measuring stick out, your incredibly long measuring stick, and you say, well, my delight gets to here. Well, God's is somewhere down there on the measuring stick, out there in the car park or something. It's not even on the same scale, because it is an infinite, immeasurable delight that he has for his Son. And when he loves us, he locates us, he makes us new people in the Son, and that is who we are. We are not the old self, hated by God and under his wrath. We are new creatures in Christ. That's the real you. And so he loves you with the infinite delight with which he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the triune love as an infinite, bubbling over fountain. That is the fountain in which you are bathed with that love that the Father has for the Son and that delight. This is why we read in Isaiah 62 that God delights in us. My delight is in her. Hephzibah, that's you. He delights, yes, in you. Not just in some sheet that is draped over you. I take it these thoughts are helpful for ministers, those involved in full-time Christian ministry in some way. They are, first of all, humbling, aren't they? Because they remind us that what does God find when he comes to us? He finds the bloody baby lying on the ground unwashed. That is what you're like. All sorts of opportunity for revenge, we thought in the last session. All sorts of opportunity for pride in Christian ministry. I know some of you never leave the pulpit or the stage or whatever it is you preach from thinking you've done a good job. But others of you probably do. Some of you are the kind of people psychologically who are going to struggle ever to be encouraged by anything. Others of you have slightly hard consciences and you're quite pleased and it's going pretty well. That was a good job. Just remember who you are in the sight of God. The bloody helpless baby lying on the floor. He doesn't love you because of anything you've done in your ministry. Actually, everything you've done in your ministry needs to be cleaned by the blood of Christ. John Calvin talks memorably, doesn't he, about the justification of our works. Not justification by works, but the justification of works. All our works are the works of that helpless baby. Filthy in the eyes of God because tainted by sin. They all need to be washed by the blood of Christ. Does God delight in your good works with him? Yeah, he does, actually. He loves your obedience. but only because he's first cleaned it with the blood of his son, taken out the sin, and then he can delight in it. Nothing we do makes him love us. We are the helpless baby before him. But then again, he does love us. He really, truly loves you because you are a new creature in Christ. That is who he has made you. That's how you've been redefined and recreated. So that if you're somebody who struggles with discouragement and your tendency is to be downcast, well, just as it humbles the proud, so it exalts the humble and lifts you up. Because it is a wonderful reminder that God looks upon you with the infinite, immeasurable love that he has for his son. And it's his love for you. And he delights in you. And he loves your obedience in all the things you do for him as he takes them up in Christ and cleanses them. So no matter what the ups and downs of ministry, let's remember that we are, first of all, simply Christians, humble before God because of his uncaused love, and lifted up and exalted by that love in company with his son and subject to his infinite delight in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we feel perhaps that we grasp very little of your love for us, and that we grasp very little of your love for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, therefore, that you would open our eyes to your relationship with your Son and to your delight in him, your eternal delight in him, and your delight in him for his obedience in going to death on the cross. Help us to see in his reward indications of your delight. Would we see in his exaltation to the highest throne, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with every knee bowing before him, signs of your delight in him and in his obedience to you? And would we then see ourselves not as being defined by our sin, not as the old self which has been crucified, but as new creatures in Jesus, really in him? And would we therefore see ourselves as the objects of your immeasurable delight in Christ? Please would you encourage us with this vision. Please humble us for our wrong pride, which is a pride in the old self or in our works. But please lift us up with this glorious thought of your delight in us in Christ. So we pray that we would leave today encouraged and strengthened by this reminder that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I have a feeling that we're slightly ahead of time. Have we got, what time are we meant to stop? Is it 1:45?
Lewis has kept that under wraps. Well, I'm telling you, we've got 10 minutes.
Does anyone want to ask? Do we want questions? From either of the last two sessions, if anyone's got any questions, we could. Absolutely does. So the question, if you didn't hear it, is how do we preach this to people who may or may not be in Christ? We don't know. I take it that you could reword that question. How do we preach this to anyone? Because you get some nasty surprises, don't you, in the Christian life about people who you would have absolutely sworn were elect and fall away in terrible ways and permanently and die outside of Christ. To my mind, the question, therefore, is, how do we preach to anyone the glories of the gospel? If we can't look at them with X-ray decretal vision and see whether they're in the elect or not, we can't. So partly we need to get used to that. And then I think we need to do what the New Testament does, which is quite surprising. But we read Paul addressing the Corinthians, saying, hey, this is the Corinthians, yes? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both the Lord and ours. And I take it, therefore, that we are to proceed to treat the church on the basis of its outward covenantal status. Now, when we get down into the details of that, we're going to disagree with one another. But at the least, it means that those who profess the name of Christ and gather together as his people and are not committing a sin which means they have been put out of the church, so not subject to church discipline, we are to look them in the eye and treat them as if they're elect, in my mind. And I would include in that their children, and that we're to treat their children as God's people. But that obviously depends whether you're a Baptist or a Peter Baptist. But I would think you're dealing with the congregation of God's people gathered together, professing faith. I mean, a profession which, in adults, which seems to have some understanding. I don't just mean somebody who pitches up at church one Sunday and says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm talking about people who have some sort of meaningful profession of faith in Christ. We deal with them as they present themselves as being. Because I think that's what the New Testament does. Paul writes extraordinary things to this church about how bad they are, but says, yep, you're those sanctified. You're God's chosen. To God's elect here. And I don't think when he writes to God's elect at so-and-so town that what he's doing is a kind of secret code, that he's addressing the subgroup of them who are God's elect and he's not addressing others. I think he's addressing the visible church. And you proceed therefore on the basis of the outward, the covenantal, the visible, so that anyone who is in that. And therefore you only don't treat someone like that at the point where they're put out by excommunication. And I think that's the way the New Testament treats people. I think that explains some of the language that Calvinists find puzzling about people falling away, is that it talks to people on the basis of their membership of the covenant people as the elect. And therefore seems in some passages to talk about those who are in Christ falling away. My understanding of that is it does that because of their outward, the way they've presented themselves outwardly and covenantally. And so we get on with it and we don't worry about it, I think. So I think we're not to be preoccupied by the attempt to get to decretal x-ray vision, because we just can't. We just don't know. And we proceed there from the basis of the visible and the known to treat people as the people of God and as God's chosen people, and to nurture and disciple them in that way until they prove otherwise by falling into sin, for which we then discipline them in the hope that it brings them back.
That's the people in the church.
Yeah. Okay.
Will you go and visit because they want to have their child baptized, saying you want to share the gospel with, for example, but they have no understanding at all of the Christian faith?
Yes, well, so somebody who's not in the church is therefore not in that relationship, and the question of whether they may be chosen or not is again not a question that we need to worry about in a sense, because we don't know. So all that we've said stands as an offer to them. Yeah. So all that you look in the eye of the believer on Sunday and say, this is your, you know, as I did then, I didn't qualify. When I looked at you and said, the real you is in Christ, I didn't, at the end of every sentence, put in brackets, well, if you're elect, okay, you're here, yes? I treat you as the body of Christ and I say that to you. If I'm talking to non-Christians, and therefore I would expect at some point in my sermon to have something to make this clear, this is an offer to you of what you can be if you come. Christ offers you new life in him. Come and join yourself to him by faith. So that it stands either as a reality or as an offer. And I would think in preaching any gospel reality, therefore, I think actually fundamentally preaching is for the church, because I think the Lord's Day gathering is for the church. I mean, Lord's Day preaching is for the church. But even so, I would think on the basis of 1 Corinthians, we might hope there will be some non-Christians there. And so I would always expect to say that these things I'm preaching as a reality to people here who know Christ stand for you as an amazing offer. Come to him. And I want to make that distinction explicit at some point in my sermon, even if it's not a focal point of it, because I fundamentally think I'm preaching to build up the people of God. But I want to say, no, actually, these amazing things which I can look some of you in the eye and say, this is yours. Others of you know it's not yours. But it stands here as an invitation and a command to come and make it yours. Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 4, Paul can say, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, and in fact, you are living. Do you want to just see that link between the Father delighted in us?
Can I add to that? In Ted Donovan's book, when he talks about reward our time in the new creation, and how we, the rewards in the new creation based on the deeds that we've done.
A similar question, related question. So, did you all hear the question? Do you want me to repeat it? You heard it? So, I think that the way we please God is what I was trying to explain when I talked about the justification of our works. So you say, we're in Christ and therefore God delights in us. Okay, that's who we are, that's who we've been defined as. What about our progressive sanctification and the good works that we do? Does God delight in them? He does. He actually takes pleasure in them. But they are done in Christ. So I am now in Christ. So all the good works I do are done in Christ. And therefore they're all cleansed by the blood of Christ. So looking, if God were to abstract me from Christ and look at the good works, I know the whole thing's nonsensical because I wouldn't be doing good, but just imagine for a moment. I could be abstracted from Christ and God were to look at my good works. He would find them riddled with sin and I would be damnable for them. Filthy rags. But because I'm in Christ, my works are therefore cleansed by the blood of Christ. So they're works done by the Spirit, which have actual goodness in them, because they're done by the Spirit of God. They're also tainted by sin, because their old nature is still at war with the Spirit. But that taint is removed by the blood of Christ, and they're sanctified. And therefore, God actually takes pleasure in them. And therefore, they become rewardable. Not because of an inherent merit that they have, but because they've been cleansed of their demerit, and become rewardable, so that while our justification is solely on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, which is alien righteousness, to which we're united by the Spirit, but it's not in the form of our deeds, so that we enter the new creation on the basis of what Christ has done outside of us, our rewards, I think Ted Donnelly is right, will be proportioned to our obedience. And that's possible because our works of obedience have been cleaned by the blood. It's as the punishments of hell are proportioned as well, which I think is really important. I know sometimes we say every sin's the same. I think it's really important we don't go around saying every sin is the same, because if we do, it suggests some kind of moral warped moral thinking. It is not the same seriousness if I break the speed limit on the way home and if I stop off and commit adultery on the way home. Those aren't the same thing. And if we go around teaching people all sins are the same, they'll all be punished the same, we're actually suggested a significant moral flaw. The Lord makes a nonsense of what Jesus says when he says to people, it will be worse for you on that day than it was for. Well, it can only be worse if there are proportioned punishments, similarly proportioned rewards. Last one, go on.
Just picking up on your comment, God hates the sin and the sinner.
Yes, thank you. I think my understanding is that God hates the sinner and loves the sinner simultaneously. So that what we're looking at is not that the work of Christ changes a hatred into a love, but that it takes away the obstacle of the hatred. So the Father sends the Son because he already loves us. But he also hates us. So he loves us and hates us. And what the work of Christ does is that it removes his hatred, his wrath, so that his love progresses, can then proceed in forgiveness and salvation. He doesn't delight in the death of the sinner in one sense. Regarding it in and of itself, he doesn't delight in it, but he seems also to ordain it in his sovereignty for the ends of what it reveals of his justice and his power and his love. So I think that it's right to think about there being two wills in God towards sin. And Joni Erickson Tard is helpful on this thing, where she talks about how God ordains what he hates to bring about what he loves. So he ordains things which he hates in order to accomplish his good purposes in what he loves. And the lostness of the lost is, I think, like that. Regarding the lostness of somebody in and of himself, he grieves over it. But he ordains it for his purposes. So it's interesting, the very Hebrew verb, chafetz, that's used to describe him not delighting in the death of the sinner in Ezekiel 18, is used in Samuel to describe him delighting in the death of Hophni and Phinehas and wanting them to die. So we find, that's why I think it's right to think about two wills in God. And a really, if you don't know, there's a really helpful essay by John Piper in that, in the book Still Sovereign, where he just goes through Bible examples that illustrate this double perspective on things, that God hates things and loves them at the same time, that he hates them and ordains them at the same time. And it's right to have that double perspective and not to flatten out one of them and say he just loves the lostness of the lost, because he doesn't, he grieves over it. But on the other hand, you can't just say he just hates it, because he also ordains it. So I think it's important to maintain that double. I don't know if that answers your question, but to maintain that double perspective. Come and ask me over lunch, because we probably need to stop there.